Welcome to the podcast of Mosaic Church, celebrating diversity within community.
Be turning to Mark 15. We're going to be in Mark 15. But I want to tell you a quick story. And I don't know, did you mention this to the broader church last week or just to the worship team about your employee? Okay. But yeah, it was in the email. So you guys may have seen the email on Thursday about an employee of James who had colon cancer and was going to have some surgery and was going to be out for an indefinite period of time. And so the prayer request was really twofold for this individual and their cancer and all that came out of that, but also for James's program, as this person was kind of integral to his program and being, you know, they don't have a huge staff, so when you miss one, it is pronounced even more so. And so that was the prayer request. Well, I asked James this morning, I said, well, how is that going with the school and whatever? And he said, oh, well, check out this cool story. So before she goes into the hospital for this surgery, she had some friends who were prayer warriors who prayed with her. And they asked her specifically, what do you want us to pray for? And she said, well, really, I wanted you to pray that the cancer will be gone. And, you know, I'm really worried about the financial burden this will be. And so pray for that as well. They were 95% sure that it was cancer in her colon. So they go and they remove the mass from her colon. It's not cancer. And when she got her that's absolutely. We'll clap in just a second because there's better parts of that story or even equally great parts of that story. Her hospital bill was $60,000. When she got it, it had been taken care of. The hospital bill was zero. So isn't that amazing that God was willing to answer those specific prayers? It goes back to that Psalms 37. When we seek after him, he will do it. And like we sang earlier this morning, do it again and again and again. So we can't ask God too much, and we can't ask him often enough. And sometimes I fall into the trap of thinking that, oh, I can't continue to pray for this thing. I can't continue to. But that's what, you know, I don't ever want, you know, one of my kids, I don't ever want one of my kids to be in need and not come to me and ask me if they can help me. And I know parents, in fact, I sat with Willie in my office earlier this week, and somehow one of his sons came up, and I remember now. But anyway, it was one of those things where he's like, I'm a dad, like, I want to do this for my son, you know? And Willie's in his 70s, and his son is in his 40s, and he's like, I don't care, I want to do this. So there's never a time where God's going to say, you've known enough, now you take care of yourself. Like, if I'm able to help one of my kids at any time in my life, I want to do that. I think there's scripture around this. Even Jesus said this, if you who are evil know how to do good things, how much more does your Father in heaven who created you, who loves you more than any parent could, how much more is he willing to do good things? So we can't come to him often enough or ask him too much. And so we don't ever want to. In fact, if we just spend all Sunday morning praying and asking of God, I think that'd be a good Sunday morning. So that's a great story. And as you experience God's faithfulness in your life, would you be willing to share those with us so that we can celebrate with you? Because I think that is a really good thing for us to do, is to celebrate all it is that God does in our midst continually. So, having said that, I just want to create a second. Does anybody have anything like that other than what James shared that you want to share this morning? Okay, well, that's great. And it's not because your knees are hurting so bad that you're just forgetting about the kidneys? Okay, that's perfect. Well, that's awesome. We're going to pray that continues, Damon. Anybody else? Okay. All right, well, please don't hesitate to share those things. So I do want you to open up to Mark 15. We're going to finish up Mark, and the next week before, so the following week, so we got 2 weeks before Lent begins. That's the 40 days of preparation before we celebrate Easter. And we kind of experience this in the church calendar right before Christmas, in the Advent season, as we prepare our hearts for the coming of Christ. And as a church, body, we do that again. And so we're going to kind of move into a place where we look at some of what Jesus taught and said through his ministry here and what it is for us to be kind of obedient and faithful to those things, even as hard as some of them are. And so we're going to specifically be looking into Matthew 5, 6, and 7, which is the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus takes a lot of religious things through the Sermon on the Mount and said, you have heard this, but I'm gonna give you a different twist on it. What I'm telling you doesn't make that not true. It actually makes it more true. But Jesus takes a lot of the religiosity of the Old Testament and a lot of the things that they had taken God's word and turned them into rituals. And Jesus said, well, yeah, it is that. That word is true, but it goes to the heart of the individual, not just can you rotely follow these things and not. And so we're going to look at some of that. And for instance, the one that pops up in my head right away, he talks about adultery, he talks about murder. Both those things, he said, have you heard it said not do that? And for most people, those are easy not to do. But I'm telling you, if you're angry at your brother, you've done that. I'm telling you, if you've thought lustfully, you've already done that. And I don't think that's Jesus being flippant. I think that's Jesus saying there's no way that you can. People had taken and said, well, I can do this. I can. And you say, no, you can't do it without me. So we'll get there in 2 weeks. Next week, we're going to talk about the future of the church, what it is that we should be and what God is moving us to. Because one of those questions we want to continually come to God and ask him is, what do you want from us? Not just individually, but also corporately, as you've called all of us together as a family. And when you aren't here, I mean, I've talked to many of you, but just most recently this morning, Leslie and Vic have been out recently because of some family in town and sickness and different things, and said we miss being here, and we've missed them, and it's been obvious to us when part of our family's not here. And so, as God's called us together to be family, what do you want from us? What do you want for us to do? It was a question that we wrestled with a little bit this past Monday with our Forge Hub that got together. Is what is it that we're to do? And so part of it is I'm going to send you guys out an article about what is happening in the churches. And I'll just give you a little hint. They're dying. In fact, Lifeway, which is the Southern Baptist kind of media arm, published a statistic that said roughly 10,000 churches a year are dying right now. And that's 100 to 200 churches a week that are folding. Let's not kid ourselves. That's churches just like Mosaic that are just finally said, we've come to the end of our rope, or we've come to the end of our finances, or we've come to the end of our people. And we're just kind of, you know. And what does it look like for those? But then there's other churches that have faced that and have turned it around and been revitalized in some way. And I would say that looks a little bit different than maybe what pops in your head when I say those words. It may not, okay? You may be right on track with what it says, but typically when I hear those words, I think, well, what does it look like for us to have more people on a Sunday morning and just be bustling and, you know, what program or what thing can we do? So I would say, like, I'm going to send out an article, and I want you guys to read it. I want us to pray through that together as a church, to kind of discuss some things in that. And God may be doing something completely different than what's in there. Our God's creative. It's not like he's given four opportunities and we got to pick one, right? Our God is a creative and a moving God. If you don't think he's creative, just look out the window. You know, there's a lot that God has created and God has done. And so we're not stuck. And so I truly believe that there may be something out there that God's saying, hey, this is an opportunity for you. And it may be something very new that God's birthing inside of one of us or all of us in here to say, we think that this is it. And it's never been done before, but let's give it a go. And so that's kind of where we're going to go. But this week we're going to wrap up. We've been in Mark for the last 15 weeks. With a little break for Advent season, and so we're going to wrap it up today. Now, I'm going to focus on the first 15 verses. So I'm just going to tell you what the rest of Mark 15 and Mark 16 have to say. The rest of Mark 15, Jesus dies. In Mark 16, Jesus rises again. That's kind of the rest of that story. That's what we're going to miss, because we're going to pick that up in the Lenten season, especially towards the end of it. But essentially, starting in Mark 16, we have Jesus carrying his cross and Simon picking it up and carrying it the rest of the way, and Jesus giving the wine vinegar and then crying out and their veil tearing. And then them asking, can we take his body and bury it? And they did, and they rolled a stone over it. And then 16 comes with the ladies coming back after Sabbath, because they had to rest on Sabbath. They couldn't do anything on Sabbath, so they coming back to finish the rest of the stuff the day after Sabbath. And they come, and the stone's rolled away, and there's an angel inside, or there's the man inside, it says, dressed in white, and says that Jesus actually has risen, and they freak out, and they run away. And then there's this little caveat, this parenthetical statement that says, hey, these next verses weren't in the earliest manuscripts, and a lot of people don't include them, but here they are. And then it says, Jesus revealed himself to some of the disciples in a different form. He rebuked them for their unbelief, and then he instructed them to go into all the world and make disciples. And that was the rest of it. Now let's look at the first 15 verses. Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin made their plans. So they bound Jesus and led him away and handed him over to Pilate. Are you the king of the Jews? Asked Pilate. You've said so, Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things. And so again, Pilate asked him, aren't you going to answer? See how many things they're accusing you of. But Jesus still made no reply. And Pilate was amazed. Now, it was the custom at the festival to release a prisoner whom the people requested, a man called Barabbas, who was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? Asked Pilate, knowing it was out of self-interest that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews? Pilate asked him. Crucify him, they shouted. Why? What crime has he committed? Asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, crucify him. And wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. And he had Jesus flogged, and he handed him over to be crucified. A couple things I want us to look at in the first 15 verses of Mark 15. And this won't take us long. But what was Jesus crucified for? Well, we actually see that actually leading up to it. There's a couple of times where Jesus just really ticks these guys off. But it all boils down to the same thing. Jesus was taking this religious structure that they had created, this system of worship that they had developed. And let's be honest, it wasn't without God. It wasn't as if they just made this up on their own and said, here's what we're going to do. They took the words that God had given through their forefathers, the patriarchs, the Ten Commandments, the instructions that Abraham had given them, and they took all that, but then they created this system whereby which they could do loving things without actually loving people. They created a system where they could worship God without loving God. Which was obvious by what their next actions were, right? And so Jesus said, hey, there's more to it than just following this. Let's just think back a couple of chapters, just like a day or two later in this story, but it was a couple of chapters later, there's the woman who came with the perfume, the alabaster jar, and broke it and poured it over Jesus' head. And that's what, from what we can tell from Mark, prompted Judas to run out and sell out Jesus. Because the idea was, hey, this could have been sold for a lot of money. And of course, it could have been given to the church. We don't know what Judas would have done with it, but it could have been given to the church. It could have fed the sick and the hungry, and we come up with all kinds of religious things to say. But Jesus said, she did what was better. She took this and worshiped me as if somebody else can provide. She knew that I was the one who could provide, you know. She and he tore this construct down that, hey, we have to be prudent with our money because it is limited, and we have to be wise with it. And so we can't be obedient with it. We have to be wise with it so that then when someone needs it, they got it and we can give it to them. And Jesus took that and said, I'm the one who provided all this, and I'm going to be able to provide more. She did what was right. She did what was good. And then he does it with giving, remember? And all these people were coming, they're giving all this loads of cash, and Jesus celebrates the lady who gave the 2 coins because it was all she had. And he said she gave out of her need. These people gave out of their excess, which really ticks the rich people off, right? Because they're like, I'm giving more than this person. What are you talking about? Jesus does this kind of thing, and it's what led to his death. Jesus was crucified for disturbing the religious traditions, the things they had come to hold dear, to appreciate. In fact, the thing that stirred up the religious leaders in chapter 14 that brought him to Pilate was what? Jesus finally declaring that he was the Son of God and saying that if you tear down this temple, I'll build it back in 3 days. Jesus basically saying the temple ain't worth what you think it's worth. Can you imagine that? Jesus comes into your church, says your church isn't worth what you think it's worth. In fact, you can go somewhere else, and it's, man, there's a lot of places you can go in that's going to get you kicked right out the front door. And Jesus said that, and then he said, I'm the Son of God, like, I'm the Messiah you've been waiting on. And that's what took the church leaders, and they said, forget you, we're going to crucify you, we're going to prove to you that's not right. Till chapter 16. The other thing that Jesus did was he was continually pointing people to the kingdom of God, even when it disagreed with what it had become, the religious kind of set way of thinking and doing. Kind of like the Sermon on the Mount that we're going to read in Matthew. Jesus had taken these things that people, the religious leaders had said, this is what it is to serve God. And Jesus said, well, actually, this is more what it is to serve God. And it didn't coincide with that, and it made them look foolish, and they got mad about that. Instead of being pliable and teachable and saying, oh, I never thought about that. Or maybe this is God speaking through this man, which it actually was God in the form of man, telling me something right and true. They couldn't get past this set of things that they had always believed. And because they couldn't get past that, they crucified the Messiah. And then there were the others who were afraid of losing power. Because Jesus was taking the centralized system that had people in charge, right? We had the chief priests. And you had the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin. And then you had the common folk, right? But you had this power structure at the top, and Jesus was taking that and kind of flipping it on his head, right? He was taking this thing and was changing it. For us, we don't have to go back 2,000 years in history. We can go back 500 years and see the Reformation, right? That was the whole thing that the reformists were trying to do, was there was these leaders within the Roman Catholic structure who understood the words. They could read the Bible. They could read the words that it said. And then they disseminated the information down to the people so they could tell them whatever they wanted them to believe. Like, hey, your sins will be forgiven if you pay me enough money. If you do enough, then we can barter and I'll pray on your behalf to God and God will forgive your sins. That's a pretty powerful control mechanism if you don't know what the scripture says. And these reformists were saying we got Gutenberg's now come on the scene. And now there's this print where we got to get this thing in the common language so that people can know and hear and read for themselves. Man, that caused some problems. That started wars. The people in power didn't want it. We had the Great Awakening in the United States and across England. Back in the late 1700s and into the 1800s, we had two what they call Great Awakenings. And it was a kind of a similar thing. It was these people like John Wesley and different folks that rallied around that would go around, and some of them were part of this Methodist kind of group, and some of them were part of Presbyterian groups, and some of them, a lot of them were part of Baptist. Well, most of them were Baptist and Methodist, but there were some Presbyterians, some others that were going around kind of giving to the people, like, hey, it's not just about this piety and you just doing these things and giving your money to church. It's actually about you being changed internally, about it becoming about it changing you as a person. And here's what it looks like to read the scripture and to be changed by it and to be formed by it. And in fact, when you start doing that, it takes the power away from the church and puts the power into your hands, which is what Jesus was trying to do. He was taking the power away from the chief priests, from the Sanhedrin, from the elders, the teachers of the law, and saying, hey, there's going to be this Holy Spirit that's going to move and shape you. And you're going to be able to read this and interpret this for yourself. You're going to be able to be moved and shaped by the Holy Spirit. It's how a dummy like Peter can become one of the leaders of the biggest movement religiously that's happened in the history of the world. Not because Peter was smart, but because Peter had this Holy Spirit that moved him, that changed him. And John, who was this young fisherman when Jesus met him, he was likely in the mid-teens. And he became one of these leaders that we read his words today and they still speak to us because of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said it's not going to have anything to do with these power structures, and that's why he was killed. And what those religious leaders did, I know we can be forgiven for anything that we've ever done in our lives, and I'm thankful. And we sang a song this morning about being overwhelmed by the fact that God's mercy is good and endures throughout all generations. But man, wouldn't it be tough to have been one of those religious leaders and know in your conscience that you're one of the people who stir up this crowd unassuming to say, hey, crucify him, because they didn't know. The crowd's just getting wrapped up in this thing. It's not hard to stir a crowd. You can watch old videos of Hitler or old leaders who were really good at communicating, and they could stir a crowd. I used to have a guy who did worship at this church I worked at in Nashville, and he was Cuban, and he would educate me, you know, on Castro, and how he would get the crowd together. And some of it was forced, but it made the TVs look different, and so it made people think it was bigger than it was, and so it forced the other people who weren't around to see that to think, oh, this is something, so we got to get on board. And so it was these manipulative techniques. I mean, I've been in some worship services where God's moving, but there's a lot of emotion moving too, right? And so people can be, and Jesus, and the crowds were doing that. They were getting these people's emotional kind of things. The religious leaders were doing that to the crowds, and they're just, they don't even know what they're doing. I'm convinced. In verses, let me see. Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? Pilate asked, knowing it was out of self-interest that the chief priests brought Jesus up there. Like even Pilate, a non-believer, knew that it was out of their own self-interest that they brought Jesus because he knew that he was threatening them. But the chief priests stirred the crowds to have Pilate released Barabbas. I've been at football games before where I've seen people just start hollering about something. It didn't even happen. Just because I heard somebody else holler. And I just think, yeah, I got to holler. And we all got to holler. We all got to yell. It's easy to do that as a crowd. And the interesting thing is in Matthew, in Mark 15, is we didn't read. I kind of glossed over it. But if you continue to read and we see it in the person of Jesus, and then you see it in his followers, Salome, Mary, Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph. You see it in those followers. They're following in a difference. There's a humility. There's a quietness to them. In fact, they don't have any power, but they have all the power. Jesus quietly just sits there and takes all this and doesn't say a word until he finally says, "You've said that." When he asked if he was the king of the Jews. And then the other group of people you have is this raucous, kind of riled up crowd They have closed ears. They're not listening to reason. Pilate even says in here that Pilate tried to reason with them. They wouldn't listen to reason. They had closed ears. They're just yelling for no reason. They're blindly following other people. The followers of Jesus were just being faithful to what he had told them to do, even though I'm sure in their minds on that day, in that time, very few of them were thinking about his promise on the third day. Most of them probably thought, this is the end. But they're still being faithful all the way to the end. And then what I want to do is ask us as a church, which one of these two do we want to be? Because it's easy to get wrapped up into the emotional, raucous crowd of yelling and screaming and doing different things. Or we could just humbly move forward, faithfully doing what God's asked us to do, trusting that God is going to provide the outcome, even when it looks like we're just moving towards the death of who we are as a people. Because I'm certain that's what those people thought at that time. If you knew, like if they really believed that Jesus was going to die that day, they were going to have the Sabbath the next day, and then the next day he was going to be back, do you think there would be any tears? Right? I'll tell you what, I personally am a fan of a certain team in the upstate, a football team, and there's a game that I have on my DVR from January the 6th that I have watched once or twice since it originally happened. It's not nearly as exciting. I know what's happening. Weeping, broken, moving towards the death of who they have been over the last 3 years, watching the leader of this movement die before their eyes. But yet they're just kind of humbly moving towards what God had told them to do, what Jesus had instructed them in. And I think sometimes as we follow Jesus, it feels like that to us, like we're following Jesus towards the end. And this is going to be the death of who we are as a people, not knowing that the miraculous is about to happen, not knowing that God is about to do something unbelievable. And I think that's true in our individual lives too. There are times where I feel like this is all going to crumble down around me. This is probably going to be the end. How am I going to explain this to anybody? And God has done the miraculous. And it's why we gather as a church to sing songs, to worship God, to thank him for everything that he is and all everything that he's ever done for us. And what I can tell you is God is faithful to continue to do that again and again and again, to provide the miraculous experience of life, of taking something that looks like it is a dead end and bringing life out of it. And bringing excitement out of it. And as a people, I think we're much better served faithfully following Jesus, even when it looks like it's leading us away from what everyone else thinks is right. Because there was a crowd that day, and there was a lot of people who thought that they were doing the right thing. And on this side of history, with the faith that we have, they did not do the right thing. Of course, it was God's plan. We're never taking that out of consideration. But they weren't doing right. They were crucifying the Messiah, the one they had been promised, because they had been stirred up. But there was a faithful few who just kept working and working and working, doing what they were told to do. And I think that that is what God wants from his church, is to faithfully continue in the work that God has called us to do, even when it looks like it's leading us away from what the whole crowd is saying to do, trusting that God is going to do the miraculous through our faithfulness. Not because we're faithful, only because he's faithful. And so as we wrap up Mark 15, where we see these miraculous things that Jesus did over and over and over, healing blind and the sick and the diseased and raising the dead, teaching these dumb guys to do unbelievable things. The last miraculous work that Jesus did was take a group of people who thought they had just watched the end and spark something within them that still is moving today. And that is exciting to be a part of something like that. To interact with a God who can do that kind of thing. To be able to worship and believe that the God that we follow can do that and does do that. And so this morning as we come to this table, we come to the table of a miraculous God who can do miraculous things in our personal life, but also in our corporate life as a church. That God can take 30, 40, 50 random people in the upstate of South Carolina and do something miraculous. And I know he can. And I'm excited to see what that is. And so would you pray with me that God does kind of show us the next steps? And I'll pray with you that God shows you for your individual life where he's moving you. Because even though it's in times where we face the most dire things, like death or tragedy or bankruptcy or whatever, you know, some final, it's in those moments we're like, oh God, I need you. But sometimes we sing this song, Lord, I need you. Every hour I need you. We know the truth is there's no decision we make, there's nothing we do where we do not need God leading us and guiding us. And so this morning we can come to a table where God cares about every insignificant thing on your heart and every significant thing on your heart. And he's willing to answer all of that. And so to that God, now we're going to pray. God, we're thankful to be called sons and daughters of a king. God, we're thankful for the fact that you have called each of us together and made us family. And God, we ask that as family, we would care for each other's burdens, that we would pray for one another, that we would love one another. And God, not only would we do that for each other, but we would do that for the entire community that's seeing good and loving things. God, may there be people in Easley who know that you're a good and loving God because they've seen good and loving things come from your people. May there be people in Easley who know that you care about their life because someone here cared about them. And God, when we doubt and when we struggle with worry and when we struggle with anxiety, may we know that you're a God who cares for that because there are people here in these walls who cared for us and showed us your love and mercy and kindness and goodness and a listening ear and an open home. God, we're thankful that ultimately we find comfort and rest in you. God, would you help us to be people who are also able to share that with others? God, as we come to your table this morning, would you move our hearts? Would you convince us when we have doubt? God, would you convince us that everything big and small you care about? You created the mighty sequoia and you created the minuscule of our life that you think is insignificant. God, but when we doubt, would you help us to believe that? We love you, God. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's podcast. If you would like more information, please visit us at www.mosaiceasley.org.